As we open God's word, let's pray together. Father, would you be with us as we read from your word again this morning? Maybe it's a story that many of us have heard before, but I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive from you whatever it is that you have for us, that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, move in our church body and our family to be shaped by you and to be a people who trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you were a child, did you ever have a time where you had to obey without an explanation? Like the "because I told you" line from your parents. Some of you are sitting in the room and you're like, yeah, I still do that and I'm not a kid anymore. I still have to obey like that. Well, there's a number of times when I was a young lad and I would have to obey my mother and my father without an explanation and without the ability to understand their perspective. Like, Joey, you're not going to do that. And I say, why? Because I said so. I do not appreciate that line. I didn't appreciate that line at all, especially when my obedience would impact how my friends looked at me at school the next day. I go to school and they say, so Joey, can you come do this with us? And I say, no. And they say, why? And I said, I really don't know. My parents just said I can't. That's an embarrassing place to be. And I'm sure many of us have been there. It's not fun. But now I'm grown up and I have my own kids and I have a very different perspective. Right? Because sometimes I can't explain my perspective to my child in the moment. Sometimes even after explaining my perspective, they still don't understand. Right? In those moments, I just need my children to trust my character. That's probably what my parents were after in those moments as well. And that's where Genesis is taking us this morning. A man named Noah receives a word from God. He cannot prove it. He cannot demonstrate it. All he can do is either deny it or obey it. We're continuing our series on the God who prepares, and we've been watching how committed God is to his good plan. No matter how threatened his plan may become, because he remains committed because of those he's committed to. And this week we're going to enter one of the most familiar stories in all the Bible, Noah and the flood. It's a rather long story, probably longer than most of us actually realize, and so we're going to be breaking it up into 3 weeks. This week, we're going to be reading from Genesis 6, 9 to 7, 5, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles, feel free to do that as well. It's on page 6, and while we're getting ready to read, I want to kind of set up the stage for us, because some of the most difficult passages to teach in the scriptures are the ones that we're most familiar with. Why? Because when we come to the story to read it, we think we already know it. In our minds, those of us who grew up in church probably go to the children's version, right? But Genesis is doing something deeper here. That's what I want us to see this morning. If you remember from last week, I talked about how many ancient cultures had their own versions of a flood story, right? They were drawing on a historical, catastrophic event, but what makes Genesis different, what makes it special, is how it answers the questions of why the flood came, what the purpose of it was, how it came to be, and where God was in the middle of it. You see, there's a different story that God wants us to see in the flood. And here's one of the things that I want us to watch out for in our reading this morning. Because when we think of an ark, we think of a boat. Okay? We think of a big boat. And sure, part of the purpose of God's directions was to make something that would last through the flood waters. But Noah is not just building a practical escape pod here. No, God gives him directions that point to something way more important. He's providing a sacred refuge. And we're going to find out just what that means. It's not a magic space, but it is one that God designs. A refuge where life is able to become safe with him. And here's the question that I want to allow to percolate in our minds as we read. Are there any other kinds of building projects that you are reminded of as we read this? Does this point to anything else that God commands his people to build later on in scriptures? All right, let's read Genesis 6, starting in verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. We've seen this before with Enoch. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. There's a point the author is getting at here. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You're to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. And Noah doesn't say a word. This is all it says. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. What's fascinating, or at least one of the things that is fascinating, is how we keep reading verbs, similar verbs, in each of these stories. It's one of the ways that the author is trying to communicate a message to us. It's like there's a theme. Because when humans look at something and when God looks at something, what do we see? In the beginning of the story, God saw that creation was good. God saw that Adam being alone was not good. Eve saw that the tree was good. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good. And now we have God seeing the world and it's ruined. In Genesis, seeing is not some neutral thing. It is an evaluation. And the question is, whose evaluation will rule the story? God's or man's? And sometimes our English translations have a difficult time communicating the original author's messaging. So I want to help us just a little bit because there's another word. This is God's perspective that he's communicating to Noah. If you were to read this same word over, you would see that the land is ruined. God sees it's ruined. Humanity has ruined its way. And God says, I'm going to ruin the land. The author wants us to feel the weight of God's perspective when he sees creation now. And the exception is Noah. Noah is depicted as one man walking with God when the rest of the world is not. And so what does God do? He comes to Noah and he shares what he sees and what he's going to do. And it's important to frame this well, because it is not that God is unforgiving. It is not that God hates humanity. It is not that God is raging or vengeful. This is not God flying off the handle. This is God saying, no, violence is not going to have the last word in my creation. The text says this line, he sees the end of all flesh. Literally, the end of all flesh has come before me because of how violent humanity is. And then it says, as a result, he's going to ruin the land. The text is very difficult to understand, but my take, based on studying and all of that, is that this phrase, end of all flesh, is God seeing that if creation continues down this path of violence, then God sees at the end of this, humanity will die. Creation will be destroyed. And so God says, okay, in response to my foresight, my ability to see where this is going, I see that violence could slowly consume everything, but I am going to step in my judgment, and I'm going to act now. Violence and ruin are not going to be the end of the story. They don't get to have the final say in my world. So he shares that with Noah. But the difficulty for Noah is that God is asking him to obey and build an ark when the skies are still clear. Faith is building an ark under a clear sky. Noah isn't given a radar. No, he is asked to trust the word of God. And in fact, in chapter 7, God tells him, get your family, get the animals, get them inside the ark 7 days before the floodwaters come. Can you imagine what that looks like, that obedience looks like, and what it feels like in front of your neighbors? Noah's faith was prophetic. His faith and his obedience were saying, this is what is about to come, even though none of us can see it. His faithful obedience was not only a pathway to salvation from the flood, but it was a message of warning to the rest of creation. You can imagine it feels lonely. You can imagine he probably was mocked because he couldn't prove that ruin was coming. He couldn't say, I know for a fact that a flood is going to come because of X, Y, and Z. He could see the violence, but he could not see the end that only God could see. Noah would have been preaching something that had not been seen yet before in the history of humankind in the story. You can imagine he was misunderstood. People yelling, why does God hate us? What makes you so special? Noah couldn't point up to the clouds and just say, look, that's why. No, obedience was his argument. Obedience was his only statement. In fact, Hebrews later on, an author generations after the story of Noah, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Noah was being asked to trust a perspective about the world that perhaps he could not see, and maybe he heard it from God, but he could not understand, only with faith in God's word. Faith does not wait for the clouds to appear. Faith moves when God speaks. But that's really difficult. That is so difficult. Faith is difficult when obedience is your only argument. There's so many moments when we feel that tension. Our world today is obsessed with proof, right? We say, well, I want evidence. I want to be able to explain it. You need to show me now. And really, underneath that desire, it is good because they're looking for truth. But we tend to drift into two extremes. One is this: I'm not going to live by anything I cannot verify now. If I can't measure it, if I can't see it, if I can't explain it, then I will not build my life upon it. Right? And then on the other extreme is truth comes from what I feel is right inside of me. So what I do is what feels best. My feelings, what I sense inside, is my authority. So if it feels warm outside, if it feels dry outside, then there's not a flood coming. It feels more tangible because it's my own lived experience. And if I don't feel that way, then it must not be true. And we see this all over the place in our world. You see it in our sexual ethics. Some people on one side say, show me one measurable fact that shows that this boundary is good. Others say, well, it feels right. And so it must be okay. In generosity, if I can't prove that it won't cost me, then I'm not going to do it. Or if I don't feel like I have enough for me, then I have to keep for me. At work, if I don't cut corners, I'm going to fall behind. Or everybody else seems to be fine, so it must be okay. We demand proof before obedience, or we only obey when it matches what we feel. And that could show up at every age. My daughter gave me permission to share this story. She's 10, fourth grade. And she recently had a homework assignment that she was asked to do, and she forgot to finish the whole thing. Everybody in this room has been there, okay? So she forgot to finish the assignment, and she was wrestling with it. She was terrified. What is my teacher going to do? What's she going to say? And so she had two options, right? She could lie and say, I completed the assignment. And that seems, it feels like it would provide safety. Because then her teacher's not going to get mad. She'll get a good grade. But then she asks her mom and dad, hey, what do I do? And we encourage her, you should be honest. Let's see what happens. You should be honest. God says that's the way. That is the best way to go. That is good for you. Her only argument in that fear was to be able to say, all right, I can't prove that my teacher's not going to be upset with me. But I'm trusting that my mom and dad, they love me, and I know that they're trying to follow God. That tension is real no matter where, what age we're at, no matter what season of life you're in, no matter what sphere of life you're in. Faith is difficult when obedience is your only argument. So what does God provide in those moments? Does he provide or does he leave us hanging? That's where God's grace, I think, steps in. Because God never asks for obedience without providing sacred refuge. You see, in the story, God names the ruin of creation. He gives his perspective. He tells Noah, here's what I'm going to do. The ruin that is about to come. And Noah is asked to trust him. And he's asked to trust him to do something absolute, what seems ridiculous, to build a massive structure called an ark. But what we're going to find out is that it was not an arbitrary thing. It was a refuge. Noah was going to have to endure the storm. He would not be removed from the earth like Enoch was. He was going to be asked to go through the floodwaters, but it wasn't going to be alone. God was going to place him, his family, and animals from creation inside a refuge under God's care. So God tells Noah, make yourself an ark. God never asks for obedience without providing sacred refuge. Now, here's where I want us to think deeper about this, because it's more than just a big boat. Not because we're trying to be clever, but because we want to be honest with the text and we want to let Genesis speak to us, God speak to us through it. I asked earlier, what other projects does God give where he explains the dimensions, where he talks about the materials, where he talks about the compartments and is so specific about all of this? Well, if you look at the temple, when Solomon builds the temple, the author describes it like this in 1 Kings 6:2. The temple that Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. Are there any building projects where the person builds it and there's this refrain when he's done and it says, so-and-so did exactly as the Lord commanded? Well, when they build the tabernacle, the author describes it like this, Exodus 39:42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses, Exodus 40:16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Are there structures that have three-tiered layers like the arks, lower, middle, and upper decks? Again, Solomon building the temple. 1 Kings 6, the lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. And are there any spaces that we've seen before where there's humans, animals, enough food, God's presence together in peace when chaos is outside? And you go back, Genesis 2. God has a garden with food. Animals are there. Humans are there. God is there. A place of peace. And then if you fast forward all the way to the end of the story, and we look at the temple of Jerusalem coming out of the heavens, you see the same kind of language. The story of the ark is not a survival pod. It reads like instructions for a tabernacle. It overlaps with the temple material, and it harkens back to Eden when chaos, when creation had peace outside of the chaos. God's plan for Noah was to create a sacred refuge for him to enjoy, where they would remain safe and strong through God's judgment. God was promising to continue his plan to have a family who he would live with, dwell with, enjoy a relationship with, and cultivate and build throughout the whole earth. God was not just telling Noah to build a boat. He was telling him to build a sanctuary. God never asked Noah just to try to survive the judgment. He doesn't say, figure it out. He says, build a place that I design for creation to dwell together in peace under my care when the trial comes. That is grace. That is God's grace. In fact, refuge was God's idea before it was even Noah's experience. His commands, God's commands, are never detached from his care. You know, we look at Noah and we look at what God accomplished in and through him in the story, and we think, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. I wish I had such strong faith that I could obey without explanation. I want to be the kind of partner with God, the human, who trusts in God, so free of needing to prove everything before I obey, and so free to obey before I feel that it is right. I just want to trust his word. Imagine how different my life would be. Imagine how different our world would be if we lived that way. Well, Peter, a disciple of Jesus, talks about that kind of community when he writes to a church. Listen to these words, 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, he's speaking of Jesus there, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Do you hear the language? A spiritual house, sanctuary language, a community being built so that God's presence is experienced, His presence is known, and His care is experienced and known. And Peter says, it's not only for your sakes, it's also for the sake of those who are not in the refuge yet. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then he says, live such good lives among those who don't yet believe that even if they accuse you, they end up seeing something real. They see the presence of God and they give glory to the Father. People who obey God's word before they're able to prove it, before they're able to explain the outcome, they become together a kind of refuge people, a living invitation to real peace under God's care. What happens? Arguments start dying. Why? Because when someone comes to me with a problem, I am quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's what refuge people do. Gossip dies immediately. Why? Because somebody can come to me and say, can you believe what so-and-so did? And I say, I'm really sorry. Have you talked to them yet? And if you have and it didn't work, then feel free to come get me involved and I will help out. Listen, refuge people don't weaponize information. They pursue reconciliation. And then you see real good happen in a community like that because we're not so self-protective. Why? We look at our resources, we look at the people that we have, and we say, how can we bless our neighbors? Because we don't have to protect ourselves. We can give and bless even when it costs us. And then we start seeing people come to Christ, the refuge, because they look at the community and they say, where does this love come from? Where does that integrity come from? Where does this honesty come from? Where does that love come from? And we can see that even in the life at Goshen. Some of you serve teens and you serve kids week after week in Sunday school, GEMS, cadets, youth group, young adults. And the truth is, we don't always feel like it. You can't prove what the outcome is going to be. But you show up because you trust the word of your God. Some of you show up to lead worship week after week. You lead a Bible study. Maybe you participate in helping clean. You serve in the store and you say, sometimes I don't feel like it. I'm tired. My back hurts. I can't prove the payoff, but we do it because you trust the word of your God. But the truth is also, we all struggle with this and we ask this question. How do I know that this refuge is going to hold up under trial? And for those of us who live in the refuge, we'd answer like this, it is not because of me. It is not because of me, because it's because of someone who went before me. The answer isn't the living stones. It was never supposed to be us. The answer is in the beginning of the passage, 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to Him, the living stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone. None of us can be the cornerstone. None of us can hold up the house. None of us should be the one where everything else is aligned with. But Christ can be that one. And He is that one. Because when we didn't have faith that would go that far, Christ did. Christ obeyed the Father with no applause. Why? So He could bring us into refuge. Here's the gospel. Peter puts it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. Noah was given instructions to build a sacred refuge to go through the waters. He didn't have to endure the waters. But Christ went into the waters without a refuge so that he could become the refuge for us. That's the God who prepares. He doesn't just warn us about the storm. He provides refuge. So if we're wondering whether the refuge will hold, it will, not because you're strong, not because I'm strong, but because Christ is. We come to him. You know, maybe you're here and you wouldn't even claim to be in the refuge. I encourage you to look at what does life look like for the people who are marked by refuge, the things that we just listed out. And what is it that keeps you from coming to him? You know, at this time, we typically, I encourage you to pull out a journal, pull out your phone, and we write down a question to ask, to ponder, to pray through. And so I encourage you to do that now. And here's a question that I want us to consider today. If you're outside the refuge and you know it, what is it that keeps you from coming into it? For those of us in the refuge, the truth is you can still hear the voices of those outside. They either say how pointless your refuge is, or they're going to invite you to one that they think is better. So what is the loudest voice that causes you to question the reliability of the sacred refuge? What's the loudest voice? And is there a refuge you're tempted to run to? Take a moment, consider that, pray through it. I'll give us a few seconds of silence and then I'll pray for us. God, I thank you for this story. I thank you for how you mean to shape us and form us. God, you are so gracious to provide refuge through floodwaters. God, I know there are people in this room who are wondering, is the refuge really reliable? Is Christ reliable? God, I pray that for those of us who call Goshen Church our home, that as we come to Christ, that you would form us into the spiritual house that shows just how reliable you are. You transform our hearts. We become a people where we're asked, where does that honesty come from? Where does that love come from? Where does that compassion come from? And we can point to you. We can point to your son. God, would you forgive us when we start listening to the voices outside the refuge? Or when we start thinking that we can build a new refuge that has some of Christ and some of something else? God, I pray that we would be marked by what Peter said as you come to him, the living stone. God, thank you for that. Thank you for your love for us and in what Christ did to go through those waters for us so that he might become the refuge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.